Our second reading is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
At the beginning of Mark 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. Passion Week, which we will be celebrating in the next couple of weeks, has begun, which will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. Already in his last week on earth, we have seen the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Sadducees and Pharisees, regularly opposing Jesus. After he cleared the temple and rebuked them for turning the house of prayer into a den of robbers, the chief priests and teachers of the law begin to plot a way to kill Jesus. We read about that in Mark 11. And we heard from Reverend Broderick a couple weeks ago about how the chief priests and teachers of the law questioned by what authority Jesus was doing and saying the things he did. Jesus did not answer them directly. In fact, he answered with a question of his own. And while Jesus did not answer them directly in a real sense, the answer to their question is heavily implied in his proceeding to tell them this parable of the tenants, which we see here at the beginning of Mark 12. He's speaking, it's the same conversation, there's no other transition. He just talked to them about by what authority he comes, and then he tells this parable, which we'll be looking at this morning. And the point is, this Jesus is the Son sent from God the Father, the owner of the vineyard. Though Jesus implies the answer to their question about who authorized him to come, his more direct message is a stern rebuke and a warning for them and anyone who would reject Jesus Christ, the one and only eternal Son of God sent from the Father. Now, this is a parable, not an allegory, so don't get lost in every little detail about what things symbolize. Some waste a lot of time imagining what the wall represents that the owner put around the vineyard. Or they get stuck on what the pit for the wine press is or what the watchtower stands for. All this is really meant to show that the owner put in a healthy and productive vineyard. In other words, he graciously sets these tenants up for success. But there are real and clear symbols in this parable, and they're obvious. They were obvious to those whom Jesus originally told this parable, and they are obvious to us now. The owner of the vineyard clearly represents God the Father, who as creator and redeemer is owner of all. The vineyard is regularly used throughout the Bible as a symbol for Israel, God's chosen people. This would be especially obvious to his Jewish audience who were very familiar with the Old Testament, and particularly the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5, in which God declares, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." We will see as we go along that the servants sent by the owner represent God's prophets that he sent to his people throughout the history of Israel. And the son sent by the owner obviously symbolizes Jesus, the Son of God sent from the Father. A parable most often has one dominating lesson that it is teaching, in other words, one main point. And the main point of this parable is abundantly clear. It highlights the serious sin of rejecting those whom God sends, especially the sin of rejecting his Son. So really, in a nutshell, it's God's sure judgment will come down on those who reject his Son. This parable of the tenants is what is known as a historical parable. Through it, Jesus is summarizing the history of God's dealings with obstinate Israel. And we too, in this country and in this church, have been given grace and blessings abundantly from God and need to be warned against responding with hardness of heart. So this morning we'll unwrap this parable, and in doing so we'll look at these three points. We'll first look at the owner sends servants, and then the owner sends his son, and then finally the owner comes in judgment. So let's look first at the owner sends servants from verses 2 through 5. We read, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. The servants that the owner sends to the tenants before sending his son clearly represent the prophets that God sent throughout the years to his people to be his spokesmen. Prophets are those whom God calls, equips, and sends to convey his words to his people. In the Old Testament, God frequently refers to his prophets as his servants. A couple of examples will suffice. So 2 Kings 21:10, we read, "The Lord said through his servants, the prophets." Or Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." These prophets often were sent by God to bring, yes, sometimes words of comfort and assurance, even many times, but they were also sent very often to bring unpopular words of rebuke and warning to his people. And Israel's history of treatment of God's prophets is not pretty. Just like the way the tenants rejected the sent servants, the harsh reality is that these prophets were regularly rejected by Israel. Let's just take a look at a few examples from the Old Testament. Remember Moses, who was in many ways the prototypical prophet of God. Moses was called the servant of the Lord 13 times, more than anyone else in the Old Testament. So in Exodus 14:31, we read, "When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." Or Numbers 12, starting in verse 7, says, "But this is not true of," hear it again, "my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Though Moses was called by God and sent as his messenger and servant, the Israelites rebelled frequently against Moses in the desert. In Exodus 16, only days after God, through his servant Moses, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, only days later we read that the whole community has railed against him and has accused Moses of bringing them out into the desert just to starve them to death. And in Numbers 14, after the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to choose another leader to take them back to Egypt. We are told, shockingly, in Numbers 14:10, that the whole community talked about stoning them. Two chapters later, Korah leads a similar rebellion against Moses, God's sent servant. God had sent Moses to deliver the Israelites out of the land of slavery, and he did so. But in spite of all that God had done and spoke through his sent servant Moses, the stiff-necked Israelites constantly responded by persecuting God's servant and grumbling against him. Or remember Elijah the Tishbite, another servant that God sent to his people. God sent this great prophet to confront Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. Elijah's faithful ministry was met with utter contempt, as Ahab called the prophet, "You troubler of Israel." Queen Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab, was already known for killing off the Lord's prophets. When God worked a great victory through Elijah on Mount Carmel over the false prophets of Baal, Jezebel vowed to retaliate by killing this prophet Elijah. This Elijah who was a servant sent by God and yet rejected and persecuted by Israel. Or remember the prophet Micaiah. He also was hated by Ahab. Why? Because he never said anything good about him. We read in 1 Kings 22. God sent Micaiah to speak truth to King Ahab, but his reward was that he was slapped in the face by a false prophet and thrown into prison by the wicked king. Micaiah was another servant sent by God, rejected and abused by the people of God. Or remember Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He was a servant sent by God to confront his cousin Joash, king of Judah, in his sin. Instead of repenting of his sin, Joash killed Zechariah, the servant of God. Or remember the prophet Jeremiah, whose scrolls were torn by wicked King Jehoiakim, and the scrolls were thrown into the fire, and Jeremiah himself, the called and sent servant of God, was later thrown into a cistern. The rejection of God's sent prophets throughout the Old Testament is summarized in Jeremiah 7, verses 25 and 26. And it's really the text that you can hear reflected in the parable of the tenants. It says this, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day," and here it is, "again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." Or in Hebrews 11, we read the New Testament summary of the way God's prophets were treated throughout the history of Israel. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35, it tells us others, speaking of these prophets, were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And finally, John the Baptist was the culmination of the servants of God who preceded the coming of Christ. He was the final prophet who spoke of the coming Messiah. In fact, he came to prepare the way for the Lord and proclaim his arrival. When Jesus says in this parable of the tenants in verse 5, it says, "He sent still another, and that one they killed." That may have particular reference to John the Baptist, who had already been imprisoned and beheaded for having the audacity to confront Herod Antipas in his marital infidelity. The point that Jesus is making loud and clear in this parable, in this first point, is that throughout Israel's history, God sent his servants, the prophets, to his people, but they regularly despised and mistreated them. And then that sends us to our next point, which is the owner sends his son. So verses 6 through 8, we read this: he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. After the tenants rejected the sent servants, the owner of the vineyard finally sends his beloved son to them. This son obviously stands for Jesus Christ. This is made clear when the son is described as the one who the owner loved. This phrase echoes the words that God the Father spoke about Jesus earlier in Mark, both at his baptism in chapter 1 and at his transfiguration in chapter 9, when we read, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In this parable, the owner sends his beloved son to the tenants of the vineyard. Likewise, God the Father sent his one and only son into the world. As we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God first sent the prophets, and then he finally sent his son. And the book of Hebrews begins with this. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And the author to the Hebrews goes on to tell us who this son is. He tells us that this son is God himself, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, that this son sustains all things by his powerful word. This Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity who took on human flesh and became truly and fully man without ceasing to be truly and fully God. This is the glorious doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. But why? Why did God send his son into the world? Why did God become man? Unlike the owner of the vineyard, he did not send his son just to collect the fruit. Instead, he sent his son for the expressed purpose of working salvation for his chosen people. As the angel told Joseph before the birth of Christ, he says of Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And Jesus Christ saved us from our sins through his atoning death. The wages of our sin was death, and Christ paid the price that we owed through his sacrificial death on the cross. And so in this is the very heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The owner of the vineyard properly expected his son to be respected by the tenants. That would be a natural response. God the Father, on the other hand, knew his sent son would be rejected. There was no surprise there. He knew the wickedness of man's heart, and that sinful mind is hostile to God. In fact, he sent his son in order to die. The rejection of the coming Messiah also should be no surprise to us. It was certainly not a surprise to Jesus. After all, it was all foretold in the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So in Psalm 22, Jesus as the Messiah who is to come, he says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me." They have, and it foretells his crucifixion, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." or Isaiah 53, the most clear prophecy in the Old Testament of the death of Christ to come. It says of him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When the Apostle Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he highlighted that the death of Jesus should be no surprise. After all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and so he said in Acts 13:27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. This parable especially highlights the guilt of the tenants who put the beloved son of the owner to death. Come, let's kill him, they said to each other. Perhaps they thought the owner had died, so they thought that if they kill the heir, then what was the owner's would now potentially become theirs permanently. Whatever their flawed reasoning, the shocking event here is that these wicked tenants put to death the innocent son of the vineyard owner. The guilt of the tenants was unmistakably an indictment of the chief priests and the teachers of the law to whom Jesus was speaking this parable. In fact, they had already started to plan to kill Jesus after he cleansed the temple. We read in Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. See, Jesus knew they were looking for a way to kill him, and so he told this parable of these tenants who killed the owner's son. It was obvious even to the chief priests and the teachers of the law that Jesus was speaking against them. That's why in Mark 12:12, after he tells this whole parable, it says, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The same group of Jewish religious leaders were the ones who arranged for his arrest and pushed for his crucifixion. Later, the Apostle Peter confronted these very people in the guilt of their sin of rejecting and orchestrating the killing of the sent Son of God. So in Acts 4:8-12, so Jesus is speaking to these same chief priests and teachers of the law. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he says this, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And then Peter here quotes Psalm 118, which is the very thing that Jesus quotes at the end of this parable of the tenants. Peter says, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then Peter declared what we all should hear. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. God's own people handed his one and only son over to be killed. They disowned the holy and righteous one. They killed the author of life. They rejected the coming of the Son of God, their long-awaited Savior and Messiah. As John 1:11 says about Jesus, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Like the beloved son of the owner being killed at the hands of the tenants, so too was the Son of God rejected and put to death by those who were supposed to be God's covenant people. And so that brings us to our third point. The owner comes in judgment. Verses 9 through 11. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When Jesus asks in verse 9 what the owner will do, he's essentially asking a rhetorical question. After all, the answer is abundantly obvious. Justice demands retribution. The owner surely is not going to just let this horrific crime go and ignore it. He will most certainly come in wrath. And even the tenants themselves must have known the trouble that was coming their way when they heard of their owner's coming. Just as surely, God is going to come in judgment and rain down his wrath on those who rejected, abused, and killed the prophets he sent to them, and especially because they put to death the Son whom he loves. The coming judgment day is sure. The only thing unsure is when it will be exactly, but the coming judgment is sure. The great reformer Martin Luther put it colorfully, as he was wont to do. He said this: "If I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." And some who are more weak of heart than Martin Luther, they may shudder at the language that we see here in the parable. Look what Jesus says. He says, "He will come and kill those tenants." It sounds awfully harsh. And it's hard to disagree here. God's judgment day is clearly harsh. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 11, 22 about both the kindness and severity of God. This parable speaks about both God's kindness and his severity. We saw his kindness in his repeatedly sending his servants to the tenants over and over, even after repeated rejections and abuses. And then we see his kindness in sending his son. But the killing of the son signals that the time for kindness has run out. The time for God's severity has come. We read about the severity of God at the final judgment throughout the Bible, and we especially read about it in the book of Revelation. So, for example, in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 18, we read, "Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" So the grapes are gathered, and what's going to happen with these grapes? "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press." Or Revelation 19, it speaks graphically of the second coming of Christ. It says of him, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.' The beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." This is the word of God speaking about the horrors of judgment day. The faint of heart will make the argument that this language is merely figurative, not literal. So the crushed grapes, the eating of flesh of kings, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, these are all figures of speech. Now, the counter argument, the right counter argument, is I grant you that this is language that is basically figurative, but it is language unquestionably figurative of a harsh and dreadful reality. It is figurative language that is meant to convey to us the terrors and the torment that guilty and condemned sinners will experience, will most certainly experience on the day of judgment and then for all eternity. Jesus then says in his parable that the owner will not only kill the tenants, but then we see his kindness. It says he will also give the vineyard to others. This surely speaks of Gentile salvation. The gospel of salvation that the majority of Jews reject will then be sent out to the world. Jesus came first to save his people among the Jews, then for the Gentiles. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. Or in Acts 13, verse 46, we read, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. So this is as he's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. When Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd, he spoke of these future Gentile believers. In John 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Sometimes I hear alarmed people speak about the demise of Christianity in America or Christianity in the West as basically being the demise of Christianity. But the apparent demise of Christianity in our country is not to be seen as the demise of the kingdom of God. The Lord has always had and will always have for himself a people somewhere scattered throughout this country, and he has sheep who are not of this sheep pen. So we see, going back to our parable in verses 10 and 11, that Jesus then quotes Psalm 118 about the stone the builders rejecting becoming the capstone, the most important stone in the building. And the apostle Peter, who had heard Jesus speak this parable, he especially works out this metaphor in his first epistle when he speaks about Christ as the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says, for in Scripture it says, and he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In other words, we are saved through placing our faith in Jesus Christ, the living stone. And Peter goes on in verse 7 to say, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, and then he quotes Psalm 118, which Jesus quoted in the parable, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 8:14. He says, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And in Luke 20 version of this parable of the tenants, Jesus goes on to quote the very next verse in Isaiah 8. So Isaiah 8:14 says, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The next verse Jesus quotes in Luke 20 after this parable of the tenants, which says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So what Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter 2 is about the two responses to Christ, the living stone. Either you trust in him and are saved, or you stumble over him, reject him, and fall and are crushed. And this leads to our application of this parable and to this. Each of us, every single person here and every single person in this world and every single person who's ever lived in this world or will ever live in this world, we all must and will give an account of yourself to God. And the key question from God to every one of us is going to be, what did you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I love and whom I sent to save you from your sins? Did you receive him or reject him? Did you trust in him or did you stumble over him? How will you respond? Or how have you responded thus far? The chief priests were hardened and rejected him. And make no mistake, to not respond is to reject. You heard Mr. Broderick say this the other day. It's just yes or no. And if it's not yes, it's no. No matter how you frame it, it's no. A Puritan once put it this way, few outright deny, most delay. But to delay is to deny. These Sadducees and Pharisees ignored this great salvation. May you not do the same. Give these Pharisees and Sadducees at least some credit. At least they understood what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus spoke against them, and yet they refused to repent. Instead, they just became offended. So verse 12 says, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. How do you respond when you hear the word even spoken against you? This parable simply further hardened their resolve to kill Jesus, but it didn't have to be that way. They could have humbled themselves and responded with saving faith. They could have repented of their sins, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and received eternal life. And so I ask you, everyone here, have you definitively given your life to Christ? I'm not asking you if you call yourself a Christian. I'm not asking if you read your Bible. I'm not asking you if you go to church even regularly. I'm asking you if you've truly committed your life to Jesus Christ. And if you have not done so, be sure to do so today. Do not go away hardened by the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then another application of this parable is in the importance of all of us, even if we have come to know Christ, the importance of all of us to receive the various servants that God sends to speak to us. We all have this solemn responsibility to receive and respond in faith to those whom God sends. So I ask you, how do you respond to the messengers that God sends you, even in your daily life? We read recently in Exodus, and we'll read again in Numbers, how the Israelites constantly grumbled against Moses and quarreled with him. But the truth is that they were not actually quarreling with Moses, but they were quarreling with the God who called, equipped, and sent Moses as his representative. As Moses himself said in Exodus 16:8, he told them, you are not grumbling against us. You're not grumbling against me and Aaron. You are grumbling against the Lord. And let this truth sink in. How you treat the one God sends as his representative is how you treat God himself. You can apply this to how you listen to your father and mother. You don't listen to them, you don't listen to God. You can apply it to how you treat your pastor or your church leader. You don't listen to them, you're not listening to God. Or your teacher at school, your professor in your classroom, or your boss at work. These are God's representatives, and how you treat them is how you treat him. You say your problem is not with God, it's just with your parent. You say, well, I don't listen to my pastor, but I listen to God. Well, quite frankly, whether or not you see it this way is irrelevant. What matters and what only matters is how God sees it. And he's the one that you're going to give an account to. So don't be like these wicked tenants in God's vineyard who rejected both servants and son. Instead, receive by faith the eternal Son that God sends and then be saved. And receive and pay careful attention to the servants God regularly sends to make his will known to you. And let us faithfully and perseveringly put their words into practice, and thereby be blessed by God, both now and forever. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously sent to us both servants and son. We thank you for bringing us to this church where your gospel has faithfully and fully been declared these many years. Fill us with the Holy Spirit even now that we may make the most of every opportunity and serve you wholeheartedly all our days. Make us your faithful representatives of your church and an honor to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.